You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
Well, I asked Tyler to lead that song before our message today for a couple of reasons. One, I think it's my favorite song in existence right now. But also, I just felt like there was no better way to set our minds on what the hearts and the expectations of the Israelites would have been on a day like this when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as their king. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? This is what the Israelites were feeling. Their world was broken. The shadows had deepened. They wanted everything to be made new. And this song that we just sang kind of distills that feeling of hope and expectation that Jesus rode out to meet on Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry. As Tyler said, today's Palm Sunday. It's also called the Triumphal Entry. It's the day, the Sunday before Good Friday when Jesus dies and Easter Sunday when Jesus rose. And it's the day that we celebrate when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a rival king. And to understand the weight of this moment, I think we need to take a quick history survey. And I promise I cut about 1,000 words out of my original draft of this history survey to save us from the pain of going to school this morning. So really quickly, let's just remember why Israel had so many expectations. So first, Israel had promises from the one true God. And these promises were that their people would be an eternal kingdom that would be safe from all enemy nations and in fact would become the means by which God would bless those enemy nations and expand the rule and reign of God into the ends of the earth. And God promised that this would be accomplished one day when a son of David, a king of kings, would sit on Israel's throne forever and make all of these promises come true. And this was the king Israel was waiting for. He was known to the Hebrew people as the Messiah, or it was called in Greek, and we say in English, the Christ. And so they needed this Messiah. They needed this king. And yet, by the days of Jesus, a king from David's line had not sat on Israel's throne for over half a millennia. They'd been conquered again and again by Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and now the Romans. And many of the Israelites longed for some kind of violent usurpation and revolt. They wanted a leader to ride in on a mighty war horse, slay all their enemies, and reconstitute the people of God to be safe inside Jerusalem's borders and finally make true all these promises that they've been waiting for. Israel needed a king. They needed the promised anointed one. They needed the Messiah, the Christ, to ride into Jerusalem and save them. And this is the need and the expectation that Jesus publicly met when he rode into Jerusalem. And in doing this, he publicly announced his kingship over Israel and over the whole world. Now, this event of the triumphal entry is kind of unique. It is recorded in all four Gospels, which only a few events in Jesus' life have that privilege. So it was monumental. And all of the different gospel authors pull out different things, different details from that day that occurred. But they all focus on a handful of things, which I think John's account was laser focused on. John's account's also the shortest. And so I chose that one to hopefully put some rails on this sermon for my sake and yours. So we're going to look at John's account today. And we're going to look at four things that Jesus' rule and reign claim in John's account of the triumphal entry. First, we're going to see that Jesus is the king who rules over religion. Second, we're going to see that Jesus is the king who rules over politics. Third, Jesus is the king who brings peace. And fourth, Jesus is the king who brings victory over death. So let's look at the first one. Jesus is the king who rules over religion. Let's look at our first two passages, our first two verses from our passage. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And we'll talk about who this large crowd was and why on earth they were waving palm branches. But first, let's tune in and listen to the words that they were speaking. Because they were quoting, as many of you might know, Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna means save us. It's this prayer of proclamation to God alone to be the rescuer. And in Psalm 118, this was directed to no one else but God. You don't pray, "Save me," to anyone else but God. But now, this crowd, whether knowingly or not, are saying Hosanna to this earthly king, calling him, in a sense, God. They are saying that this king who's coming in, whether they knew it or not, was the Hosanna, was the Savior, was God himself. And that is why, ultimately, Jesus has exclusive rule, as we will see, over both religion and over politics. The crowd even says that Jesus is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They combine the political statement of God's kingship, of Jesus' kingship, with the theological statement of God's name. Now, in the past, God's king in Israel on earth was a representative of God's name. He represented God to the people of Israel, and that way he came in God's name. But here in Jesus, the king is God himself. He bears God's name because he is God. That's why he's the only king who can save, the only one worthy to pray, "Hosanna, save us too," because this is the only king on earth who is God himself. Jesus was riding in to Jerusalem as a king with the exclusive claim that he was God. And this really got the religious leaders of Israel angry. But in John's account, they're not so angry about what the crowd was saying Jesus claimed to be. Instead, the religious leaders in John's account were really angry that the crowds were following Jesus instead of them. They were jealous, threatened, envious. Look at the passage that ends, or the verse that ends our passage here in verse 19. It kind of creates a bookend. You see the crowd coming in, and then you see at the end the Pharisees' response to the crowd. Verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing.'" That "you" is the plural "you." It's y'all, it's us, we Pharisees. "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees say they're losing. They have nothing to gain, because the great crowds are following Jesus. The world is going after the one true king, and these lesser leaders are all sad about it. And I want you to compare that. I want you to compare the Pharisees' response here in John 12 to the response that John the Baptist had in John 3 to the exact same situation. John's disciples come to him after he baptizes Jesus, and they say, "John, all the crowds are starting to follow Jesus." And let's look at John's response, because it's exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees did. John chapter 3, verse 26 and then 30. John's disciples come to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness," talking about Jesus there, "look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "He must increase, I must decrease." When people left John to follow Jesus, John knew he must be doing something right. But whenever people left the Pharisees to follow Jesus, the Pharisees thought Jesus must be doing something wrong. I mean, just look at their words. "The world's going after him and we have gained nothing." What are you talking about? The king, the Messiah you've been waiting for, is riding to you and you have nothing to gain? The whole world is going after the Christ and you're sad about it. Israel's leaders had failed to do their one job: lead people to their king. These Pharisees were stewards. They were signposts. They were stand-ins, shepherds. They were waiting rooms. And when the one that they were preparing for finally shows up, they didn't want to let go of their power. And so when Jesus claims exclusive rule, he is requiring all religious leaders to point to someone other than themselves. And so if a religious leader or a church or a religion begins to lure people away from Jesus alone in order to build a platform or a politic or a preference or a profile or popularity, then they have failed just as the Pharisees have failed. And we too must ask, are we in this crowd that's following Jesus, or are we following false religious leaders? This is the challenge that Jesus gives as the exclusive king over all religion. But Jesus wasn't just making an exclusive claim to rule over Israel's religious establishment as their God. Jesus was also making an exclusive claim that he rules over all nations of the earth as their king. Which leads to our second point. Jesus is the king who rules over politics. It's really important to John's point here to trace these two words, large crowd, to see where they came from and how the religious leaders are responding to their actions. The two verses right before the passage we read say this about the large crowd and Israel's leaders. 9 to 11, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, and now large crowds are coming out to see him. So when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. I mean, who would want to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead? So, in response to the large crowd following Jesus and Lazarus, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Same thing happening again. The crowd start following Jesus, and Israel's leaders start to get jealous and make plots to regain power. But this time, it's not the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, that are doing this. It's the chief priests, which I'm going to show were more of the political leaders of Israel in their day. Because the chief priests and the Sadducees, if you've ever heard of that group, are similar, and they're very different from the Pharisees. The chief priests and the Sadducees likely served, many of them, on the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish council, and the Sadducees were far more political than they were religious. Many of them got where they were by cozying up to Rome. They got their office by Roman appointment, and they were more vassals of Roman power than leaders in Jewish religion and faith. Just like the Pharisees, they wanted to protect themselves. They wanted to regain control of the kingdom. They wanted peace. They wanted to succeed. They wanted victory. But instead of following religion and God and the temple and the Pharisees to get it, they followed political power, political alignment, political strategy to secure their future. Instead of trusting God, they trusted in Rome. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he also rode against them. He wrote against all who put their trust in any political power other than him to save. And this political rivalry is heightened and seen visibly and palpably in the waving of the palm branches and what they mean. Rejoicing before the Lord with palm branches started and was normally associated with the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel's history. During this feast, Israel would live in tents, some of which would be comprised out of these palm branches, and it was to remind themselves every year of what happened in the story of the Exodus, when God overthrew the power of Pharaoh and freed them from the political dominion of Egypt and brought them out to start a new political kingdom in Israel. And so to bring that celebration with the palm branches into this moment is highly symbolic in what it's communicating, because the crowd is proclaiming that a new Exodus-like event is coming. A new salvation from a new Egypt-like power and Pharaoh-like leader was upon them, and that victory, that salvation would come by this man sitting on a donkey named Jesus. Jesus' ride into Jerusalem was a political statement against Rome and against Caesar and against any throne that threatens God's people. He was going to overthrow Caesar and Rome in the same way Moses overthrew Pharaoh and Egypt. That's what was being communicated by these palm branches. And more than that, palm branches, even outside of their attachment to Israel's story in the Bible, had become this almost propaganda symbol for revolt and rebellion against the powers that be. If you look at the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, you can read about the Maccabees. We don't see that as inspired scripture, but it's good history. And the Maccabees led this revolt against their oppressors in Jerusalem. And when Simon the Maccabee retook the temple grounds, he was lauded with palm branches. And then in 2 Maccabees, you can read about how that same event, when they rededicated the temple, was marked by palm branches again. It was this sign that they were taking back Israel from the powers. Even after Jesus' earthly ministry, some of the guerrilla warfare usurpers who were fighting the Roman Empire on their own, they had this coin that they would carry with them, and it was stamped with the symbol of a palm branch. It was this propaganda symbol of resistance against the powers. And that is what is being brought in to bring and usher Jesus in to his walk to the seat of power in Jerusalem. It was a political statement that a rival king was riding in. But this political statement isn't just about Rome. It's not just about Egypt or Babylon or any specific nation. Jesus is claiming to be king over every nation in the world. He holds exclusive power over every monarchy, autocracy, and democracy. Jesus holds exclusive authority over every throne, dictator, and office. Jesus is the true king, the true emperor, and the only true president of the world. And that is another truth that's actually proclaimed in Psalm 118, which the people were singing. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9, this would have been on their lips before they got to the part that we got to hear in John. It says this, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." They're saying it's pointless to trust in man. It's foolish to trust in kings. There's no good that will come from trusting in presidents, parties, or politics. The only one worthy of our trust is God alone. And many of us, like the chief priests and the Sadducees, we need to check our allegiances. We need to see, who are we trusting in this world to protect us? Is it an army, a defense budget, a foreign policy or strategy? Who are we trusting to bring good and God's kingdom and the expansion of his way of life into the world? Is it the next thing we can pass through Congress or the next vote that we can make? Or is it being citizens in his kingdom, obeying and following his rule, walking in the Spirit and bringing his kingdom to bear on the world around us? Who are we trusting to govern how we ought to live? Is it the zeitgeist or the culture or the next thing? Or is it the word of God and what Jesus says is right and wrong? Who is your king? We must not outsource our trust to any government, to any party or any person, but only to Jesus alone. Amen. Jesus is the king who rules exclusively over politics. Number three, Jesus is the king who brings peace. I almost titled this, "Jesus is the king who makes wars end," because it's the same thing here. Verses 14 to 15. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, this detail of Jesus riding on a donkey is picked up by every gospel writer. And they do that because it's very important, because it's in fulfillment of a prophecy given in the book of Zechariah. But all the gospel authors don't pick up on it just because it's a cool fact and it got predicted. And hey, look, Jesus is doing that thing that was said a long time ago. There's this huge amount of import being brought to bear on the fact that Jesus is making this prophecy come true. All around, what will this king do when he rides in on a donkey? And what does it mean that the king is riding on a donkey? So let's look first at the donkey. Now, this may be surprising to many, but the donkey was not a strange or uncharacteristic or surprising thing for a king of Israel to ride on. In fact, the donkey was the traditional beast of burden for the kings of Israel. When Solomon, the wealthiest and most peacetime king in Israel's history, rode into his coronation ceremony, he rode on a donkey. In fact, he rode on King David's donkey. Yeah, King David had a donkey set aside for moments like this. This was the traditional beast of kings. Now, sure, when a king of Israel was riding out to war or to battle, you bet he'll get on a big old horse. But when the fighting was over, when the victory was won, when there was no more need for war, and when the king was riding back to his home as a peaceful victor, he rode a donkey. There's no more need for war horses. And so, when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem as king, he was saying, I already won. The battle's already over. Fight finished. There was no war that could be waged against him to steal his crown. There was no contest left. No fight remained. No battle could be waged because Jesus was already the victorious king in that moment. But now let's look at Zechariah's prophecy and what this king who rode in would do when he came. So Zechariah, as many of you know, prophesied after the exile, when Israel was sent to Babylon, and then 70 years later, a remnant started to come back to rebuild. But even then, Israel and this remnant were still under severe occupation and oppression. Zechariah prophesies how this people can be saved from this horrible oppression. He mentions this king, this leader, this shepherd who will bring his people salvation from these foreign enemies. And in Zechariah 9, where we find this prophecy about the donkey, we hear all about the conflict between this king and the rival nations. It starts off by explaining how intense and strong these rival nations that surround Israel are. It says that they have hoarded up silver like it was dust in their kingdom. It says that they have more gold in their city than mud in the streets. It says that they've built these unassailable fortresses that no one can penetrate. And so what hope does Israel have to conquer these unbeatable enemies? Well, Zechariah says, very quickly actually, that God will destroy them. He'll conquer them. He'll beat them up. He'll bring victory. He'll get rid of their enemies. And it's only then, after God finishes the fight against Israel's enemy, that we get our prophecy about the donkey. Behold, Israel, your king comes to you humbly, riding on a donkey. And then we get this verse in Zechariah 9:10. What will this king who rides on a donkey do when he arrives in the city? I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. When the king comes, he gets rid of all the weapons of war. No more chariots needed, no more war horses, no more battle bows. Why? Because the war was over. Victory had been won. There's no need for weapons of warfare anymore because there's no fighting left to be done. When Israel's king comes, peace in all the world follows him and war ends. But when this happens in Jesus' life in John 12, it seems like Jesus is being a little anachronistic, like he's going out of order with Zechariah's prophecy. Because it was like, okay, there's a bunch of bad guys, God destroys them, then the king rides in and brings peace. But when Jesus rode in, all the big bad guys were still there. Rome was still in power, Israel was still under its boot, and yet Jesus rides in on a donkey saying, no, don't worry about it, the fight is over. The battle is won. Because Jesus was not just bringing a peace that would benefit one nation like Israel through liberation or war. He was bringing a peace that would change the whole world and bring peace to all the earth. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king who had already won every battle by picking up no sword, he was showing everyone that they had actually been fighting the wrong enemies, and they'd been fighting in the wrong way. Because Israel's true enemy could not be beaten by some sword-wielding king on a mighty steed. That's because Israel's true enemies were not flesh and blood. Their true enemy was the enemy that had been pursuing them from the beginning, the enemy of sin itself. From the beginning, all humanity brought more and more sin into the world. By the way, sin twisted their hearts. They did it through taking and through violence and through evil. Just look at Adam and Eve, right? They took in the garden in order to gain something more. Cain took Abel's life out of jealousy and rivalry in order to gain a better position in his family and in the eyes of God. The story of the Bible and the whole story of the world is one where we believe that if we take enough and if we put ourselves first and if we make sure someone else suffers and dies instead of us, then we'll come out on top. We gotta scratch and claw and step on people to get our way, and that's how we'll secure peace, get victory, and have the good life. That is how sin has twisted our hearts, and it's what has brought all the brokenness into our world and all the war and all the violence and all the hatred and the greed and the protection of borders and all these things. And Jesus comes to show how the world really works with his kingship. As our passage says, Jesus is about to be glorified. This is a reference to his resurrection, his transformed and glorious body, his ascension, and his seating at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. You want to talk about a victory? You want to talk about getting a leg up in this world? You want to talk about the ultimate win? That's what Jesus got in this time, in his glorification. But Jesus did not get any of it by taking, by fighting, by killing. Instead, Jesus gained the greatest treasure in the world by suffering, by enduring, and by dying. And in doing so, he showed us a different way to be human. He showed us a different way to live. He showed us that we too can follow him and live a life of peace, to create peace in a world full of war. Jesus brings us a new way to be human, a new way to conquer sin. He unworks the twisted ways that we try to get a leg up in this world. And he shows us, look, if you just die, suffer, go low, you'll actually bring more peace into this world. That's why this king rode on a donkey, to show that he would bring peace to the world without a war horse. But there's one more enemy that Jesus has to ride against, and it leads to our final point. Jesus is the king who brings victory out of death. Jesus would show that the path to ultimate victory can only come through death, not through war or conquest, but through sacrifice and death. Because Jesus not only rode to Jerusalem, he rode to a temple, and the temple was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of death. And that's really a fitting climax for the song of Psalm 118 that the people were singing. Because as they got to the end of that psalm, they would have sang these words as the Passover lamb was being brought into the temple for sacrifice. Psalm 118, verse 27. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. This song of trust in God, of Hosanna, ends with a request for a sacrifice. And Jesus presents his own body as the sacrifice. Jesus would be the festal sacrifice. Jesus would ride to the temple to be bound with cords. Jesus would be killed as the final Passover lamb. He would get victory by dying. And for those of us who know the end of the story, Jesus' death probably doesn't really shock us anymore. It doesn't seem scandalous or surprising to us anymore. But as a king claiming to have won a war without fighting, to then just die a few days later, would not seem like a story worth celebrating for most of the world. And it sure didn't make any sense to his disciples. John, in our passage, tells us as much. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. His disciples didn't get everything that was going on in this moment. They weren't watching Jesus ride in and be like, oh yeah, this is the donkey thing from Zechariah 9. And oh yeah, doesn't like Psalm 118 talk about a sacrifice? I bet Jesus is that sacrifice. And I wonder how all that connect. Like, they're not doing theology in this moment. They're just kind of watching. They don't get everything that's happening. But after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes and opens their eyes, and they can see how all of Scripture points to Jesus. And they start making these connections. But beyond not understanding everything that was going on, the gospel writers often tell us that they also didn't understand why Jesus was going to his own death. They tried to stop him multiple times. Death was not the solution that Jesus' disciples or all of Israel were looking for. They had plenty of death. They wanted life. Israel wanted their kingdom to be raised from the dead. They wanted the grave of Rome to finally spit them out. They wanted to shake off the rubble of their destroyed cities and rise to a new, glorified, emancipated life. And I know we can feel that way too very often. We have all this death in our lives, all this pain, all this hardship, all this suffering and turmoil. And like Israel, we can look at our surroundings and just be like, God, how is this the path to victory? How is you riding to the cross gonna help us win? How is you leading me and my family and my church through this hardship actually gonna lead to more life? I don't get it. And it seems like, Jesus, you're riding in the wrong direction. Maybe instead of riding to the cross, you should ride to Caesar's throne. Like, can we do something different here? But Jesus is going to show that it's through death that he will get victory. And John's gonna show us how in verses 17 to 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now, it kind of sounds strange to get to the height of this story of the triumphal entry when Jesus is riding in and fulfilling this long-awaited prophecy in Zechariah to then be like, oh, hey, by the way, let me tell you who was in the crowd. There were these people. They were there with Lazarus. Let me just remind you of that. It's like, wait, John, what are you doing here? And what he's doing is he's reminding us of how Jesus will get victory. He's reminding us that people were there because they knew this king could raise the dead. They had seen him do it in Lazarus. They knew that this king could get victory out of the grave because this king was just sitting and weeping at a dead man's gravesite and then rose him from the dead and now had a huge litany of worshipers around him, ushering him into the seat of the kingdom. This was a huge victory, and it all came from death. Jesus was able to take Lazarus's death and turn it into a triumphal entry. And these people unknowingly were shouting and praising Jesus because they were actually looking forward to a new and better resurrection that Lazarus is prefigured. Because if the resurrection of Lazarus and the crowds who bore witness to him proved who Jesus was, proved that he was able to raise the dead, how much more does the resurrection of Jesus and the centuries of Christians who bear witness to him prove that Jesus is the one true king who can bring victory out of the grave? Because Jerusalem was oppressed to death. Its religious integrity had been dragged to the dirt. Its name among the nations had become a byword, had no respect anymore as the beloved, respected people of God. Many Jewish citizens and leaders did not know how on earth God could heal their spiritual family and bring them out of the grave that they were in. And it sure didn't seem like more death was going to be the solution. And we too are surrounded by graves. So many of us have lost loved ones. We've lost children. We've seen family and friends suffer illness. We've seen our world ripped apart by war and hatred and division. We've seen closest relationships fractured. We've seen trust radically broken. We've seen death take the things we love the most out of our families, out of our friends, out of our workplaces, and even out of our church. And we're like, God, how is walking toward more death the way that you're going to bring victory into our lives? And Jesus is like, can you just look to what I did with Lazarus? Can you look to what I did in my own resurrection? Can you look at the victory that I bring out of death? I promise you that no matter the death you walk into, I will bring you immeasurably more victorious life out of the other end. Jesus is the King who can bring victory out of death. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? That's how I feel almost every day. I just know how broken the world is. I just feel how deep the shadows are getting. All creation's groaning. But I have really good news. Jesus did not ride in just one time into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to ride in again to our world and remake everything. Everything that we have talked about so far about the rule and reign of Jesus is going to become multiplicatively true of him when he comes again to bring his kingdom to all the earth. The King is going to return. And let's look at what's going to happen when he does. When the King returns, he will prove that he is the only exclusive King over religion and politics. For all nations, tongues, tribes, and people will bow their knee to him. Every president, pop star, pope, and pastor will acknowledge his reign. Everyone who thought they were truly in control and those who knew they never were will bow together. There will be no more pretenders to the crown. There will be no more false leaders. There will be no more broken religion. There will be no more political corruption, no more dirty politicians, megachurch pastors with moral failings, or unworthy leaders. When Jesus rides in again, we will see his exclusive reign with our own eyes and be set free. When Jesus rides in again, he will bring eternal peace. Enemies will be no more. Revelation says that the gates to the city of God will never shut. They'll stay open because there's no more bad guys anymore. And so there's no need for protection. That's because there's no more threat of violence or war. There's no more weapons of mass destruction, no more standing armies, no more stinking metal detectors at the airport or opera halls or concert halls or NBA stadiums, right? No more security systems on our homes. We will melt our swords into plowshares and our guns into gardening equipment because we won't need them anymore. There will be in the hearts of men no more inclination toward any kind of vengeance, greed, territory, or protection. And so the whole world will be covered with the peace of God. When Jesus our King rides in again, he will bring peace to the world. When Jesus rides in again, he will bring victory out of all the death. I love that when the new heavens and the new earth are described in Revelation, it's not us going up to heaven, it's heaven coming down to us. And Jesus takes this death-ridden world and performs the most massive wide-scale resurrection imaginable because he brings the new heavens and the new earth out of this nasty place that we so need to be healed. Jesus will bring the new heavens and the new earth in victory out of our death-ridden world. Jesus will come to us and swallow up death forever. Even all the roads that lead to the grave will be cut off. There'll be no more sickness, disease, tears, or pain. All precursors to death and death itself will be blotted out from existence. The glory and the resurrection that Jesus' body received when he was raised will be given to all of us in new glorified bodies. When Jesus rides in again, he will bring victory out of all of our death. Friends, this is the invitation of Palm Sunday. Will you join the crowd claiming that Jesus is the exclusive King who has authority over religion and politics, who alone brings peace and who alone brings victory out of our death? And if you will trust this exclusive King alone, he will ride straight to you. He will ride not into the temple in Jerusalem. He will ride into the temple of your heart. And he will sit and dwell and live with you, bring you peace, rule your life, and bring victory out of all your death. So let's come to him with our hosanna. Save us, Jesus, we pray. We need you to save us and raise us from the dead. We're going to celebrate that right now with a royal feast. The King has set a meal and a banquet before us, And he's given us an invitation, which is really cool. So if you're serving communion, I invite you to come up to your station and get ready for that as I talk to two groups of individuals. First, if you're new to Christianity or the message of King Jesus, what we call the gospel, and you want to learn more about this king that can actually bring peace to my life, this king who's so different than all the broken religion I've seen all around the world, this king who's so much better than all the corrupt politicians that I've seen in the news, if you want to learn more about this king who can actually bring peace to our war-ridden world, the king who can actually bring life out of all the death that you've seen, we have people who would love to introduce you to that King Jesus. They are called the Green Team. They're right back there in the green lanyards by the giant world map, and they would love to talk to you while we all come up and take communion or during worship. They'll be back there for you. So please go talk to them if you want to learn more about King Jesus. Secondly, for all my brothers and sisters who are following the exclusive reign and rule of King Jesus, we get to come to his table today. We get to eat of the Passover lamb, the paschal sacrifice that was bound with cords and died for us. His body and his blood are what earn our peace and our resurrection from the dead. So I invite you all to stand and come take the Lord's Supper. There's some instructions on the screen if you need them, but come and take the body and the blood of our King Jesus.